I do encourage you to keep Val Huff and their family in prayer. Val, I talked with her last evening, and her and Bill have served so faithfully with Word of Life Ministries over the years. Some of you probably were in Bible quizzing with them way back when. Anybody remember the Bible quizzing with them? Yeah, there's a few of you. And Bill has been in the nursing center for a while, and it's been a struggle, but you know, the Lord is good, and keep them in prayer as they go through this time. I do want to pray just briefly before we go to the message this morning. Father, we count it such a joy and such a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. And we see through your word that there were churches that struggled and there were churches that did well. And every church goes through times of struggle and times of joy. And I just pray that as we begin this study together, that you will use this to remind us of those incredible things that you're doing in our midst, but also to work in us and through us, to draw us to a better place of commitment and devotion, that as the body of Christ, we would be a lighthouse for the lost, a hospital for the hurting, and that we would be an institution of higher learning for disciples, that we would be able to train, but that we would also be somewhat of a spiritual vo-tech where we are giving the skills and mobilizing people into effective ministry. What a joy we have to be living at this time and in this place, but even more than that, to be able to be called your children. Find us faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. I had read a statistic at the conference that we were at last week that 1 out of 10 children are attention deficit disorder, or ADHD, one or the other. And when I was growing up, that was not a thing. In fact, my first grade teacher, her name was Mrs. Brown. She was old school. When I say old school, I mean like really old school. She probably began her teaching career in the early 50s, and so I think our class was one of the reasons she retired. She's the only teacher I ever got a spanking from. Got a lot of scoldings from a lot of them, but that was a day when spankings were quite common in school, and I can remember different kids getting their due from her. We had one little girl in our class in first grade who would have very easily been diagnosed. Her name was Joy, of all things, and I don't think she brought that much of the joy to the teacher, because I can remember early in the school year watching the teacher tie her into her chair. And we had those tiny little desks with the little metal chairs with like the formed seats on them, and I can remember her standing up and walking around the room with her chair attached to her. She was a little girl that never seemed to cease in her talking. And so I can remember the teacher had a roll of wide masking tape in her desk. And that's how she dealt with it. I don't think teachers would get away with some of that stuff today. I think some teachers would like to get away with that stuff today. Megan's back there going, I get you. I know where the teachers are here. There is something that I believe is going on within the Church of America. And it goes beyond our congregation, it goes to the church as a whole. And I believe it can be diagnosed or at least labeled somewhat in the same way as spiritual attention deficit disorder. And by that, what I mean is we become very easily disrupted, distracted. We become so easily drawn away in so many different directions. The enemy is so clever. He's somewhat predictable, but he's very clever. He sets out to deceive. He distorts. He lies. He draws our attention into places that it should not be. He diverts our affections. He blurs our focus. If a child is to be diagnosed with ADD, there are certain markers that are looked for in that child's life to identify the issue. And I believe that there are also certain markers in the church today. There are certain markers in Christians' lives that would identify us as spiritually attention deficit disorder. And one of those things that is very clear is that we become very inattentive to spiritual matters and to spiritual life. We allow our priorities to be shifted from the main thing to many, many other things. We overcommit ourselves to things that are not really essential. We get caught up in our preferences, and we make our preferences our priorities. We allow entertainment to become an overload. We hang on to unconfessed sin. We just let it sit there and stew and easily beset us over and over and over again. We become obsessed with trivial things, our screens, our sports, and our politics. We end up with a love of the world that we should not have. It results in us being drawn away. It results in us not studying to show ourselves approved, workmen that needeth to rightly divide the truth and not be ashamed. We don't have many biblical scholars in our churches anymore. And by that what I mean is we don't have serious students of the Word. Because we have this attention deficit issue going on. We don't pray like we should. Obedience becomes optional in our lives. We love one another selectively. And we don't persevere the way we should. And I'm not saying this individually. I'm saying this corporately, which comes many times from lives individually. And I'm not even sure that all of these things apply to the vast majority of Lebanon Valley Bible Church. But it's what we're seeing in our culture. It's what we're seeing in our world. Someone once observed, we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. And that really summarizes the church in America today. We have very shallow psychological sermons being proclaimed with a lot of psychobabble to help you with your current needs and wants and desires. We have music that, if you listen to a lot of the music that is in the Christian community, it is being very much self-focused about me and my experience. We have consumer-focused churches where people attend looking for, what do you have for me? We lose focus. And every so often, I guess maybe more often than what we do, we need to stop and say, how do we regain the focus that God desires for us to have as a church? Church of Thessalonica was a great church. It was probably one of Paul's, I don't know, do you have favorite children? If they're sitting close to you, don't admit this. Do you have favorite grandchildren? I believe Paul had some churches that he was quite favorable of. I'm not going to say favorite because I don't know. Hey, James writes and says not to be showing favoritism. But I think Thessalonica was a church that Paul would have loved to have settled in and spent more time at. And he kind of rushed in and he rushed out. And we'll cover a few of those details here in a minute. But I think the church at Thessalonica, he has some really incredible affirmations. He has some really incredible encouragement that he writes in this book that leads us to believe that the church at Thessalonica was an amazing church. It was an amazing place. Affirmation and encouragement are two very powerful motives. To acknowledge that a church is doing well or to acknowledge that a job has been done well, and to compliment someone's effort or growth or progress is a great way to motivate them so that they continue striving for excellence. And Paul uses both affirmation and encouragement to help the church realize how blessed they really are. At the core of affirmation is gratitude. The ability, the desire, the natural response is to be thankful. You know, it's important, as it was in the church of Thessalonica, it is important for us as well to take time to step back and to evaluate. Careful evaluation needs to be done in our church. It needs to be done in our own lives. It needs to be done in our ministries. To look back at where we've been, to dream about where we're going, evaluation helps us to produce the opportunity for adjustments and improvements and change. Evaluation also needs to take account of and acknowledge the wonderful things that have occurred in the past. And so Paul's letter to the Thessalonians begins just this way. It begins with an affirmation of evaluation, or an evaluation of affirmation. I don't know how you want to put that together, but both of those things are present. And in his writing, he has three primary purposes. The first thing he wants to do is he wants to encourage this church. And you find that as he begins, he says, "We give thanks, God, always for you," in verse 2, "for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." Sounds like something good is going on in the church in Thessalonica. Not only does he want to encourage, he also wants to challenge. There are certain things that he wants to address in this church, and he wants to challenge them over in chapter 3 and verse 12 as an example. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." He's basically saying, things are going well at Thessalonica, don't settle. Don't be content just to sit back and say, "We've finally arrived." And that is so easy to do in ministry. It is so easy to do in church life. It's so easy to do in our own spiritual lives, where we just kind of sit back, we put our feet up, we take a deep breath, we exhale slowly, and we say, "Wow. Look at where we are. Look at where we were, and look at where we are." The third thing that Paul wants to do in this study is he wants to clarify some things for the church. Chapter 4, he addresses what true sanctification is and the need for purity. He addresses the issues of Christian living. He talks about what happens when a believer dies, where do they go, what's to be expected. He talks about how do we understand the things that are to come. I love preaching prophecy. And so as I'm going into Thessalonians, I'm excited about the prophetic passages that we find in this study. And we may, as we go along, and I think I've got 12 to 14 messages to get us through the book. So that puts us sometime in late July or August, if we stick at it pretty consistently. I may take a couple of diversions in the midst of that to go a bit further on some topics or some areas that need to be expanded and expounded on. And we may touch on some things that we've not talked about in church for a long time, because they show up in the text. And that's one of the reasons why I love beginning at chapter 1 and verse 1 and going verse by verse all the way through to the end, so that we don't miss the things that the Spirit of God wants to teach through the book and through the study. Because I'll tell you, I am a human man in the flesh, and there are certain things that I'd rather not talk about in church. But if they come up in the text, and we're going verse by verse, it forces me to stop and say, "Okay, let's talk about this. Let's address this. Let's look at this." So we're going to approach this study from a very similar way that Paul approached the letter to the Thessalonians. I hope it encourages you. I hope that it affirms the things that God's doing in our midst as a church, because God is at work in and among this body of believers, and there's some wonderful things that are going on here. I hope that you are challenged as we go through, challenged to live a more holy life, to be more devoted in your ministry and your service, to be more committed to loving one another. And I hope, too, that it gives us opportunity on some of those topics, some of those hard issues that he addresses, just to clarify, so that we understand these important issues, we understand the times that we're living in, so that we can keep our focus in these troubled times. Now, a little bit of background so you understand what context he's writing from. He begins chapter 1 and verse 1, so if you're there, he's writing the letter. Paul is the pen, okay? He's the one that is penning this, but it's coming from the missionary team. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, we believe, is another name for Silas. And if you remember in the background of our study in the book of Acts, these three are mentioned on missionary journey number 2. And they came to Thessalonica to plant the church. Missionary journey number 1, Paul and Barnabas were set apart by the church in Acts. After fasting and prayer, they were called to go on missionary journey number 1. They took a young man by the name of John Mark with them. They went down to Cyprus and over to Perga. John Mark went home. They went up into Asia Minor, to Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. You remember all this from Acts, right? Yeah. Okay, they visited those communities, they preached, the numbers of people came to Christ, they were saved, churches were being established, they were being chased from city to city and beat up. In fact, Paul was left outside of the city of Lystra as though he was dead, and God raised him up and they went on to the next city. After they got to the end of that journey in Derbe, they turned around and they went back and they revisited those churches to make sure that they had spiritual leadership. And so they were setting up elderships and things in those churches. They went back, reported to the other Antioch of what had happened. Some time went by, and Paul and Barnabas began talking, and they said, you know, we got to go again. And God was leading them to go again, and so they began discussing the trip and who was going to go, and it was Paul, and it was Barnabas, and it was Barnabas's cousin or nephew, which was it? Anyway, he said, let's take John Mark along. Paul said, no. There was this sharp division between them, and God used division to multiply. And so now two teams were going out. We don't have recorded much about where Barnabas and John Mark went, but we know that Paul then recruited Silas to go with him. They went back, revisited the churches. When they arrived at Lystra, they came across a young man by the name of Timothy that was very likely either led to Christ or discipled in the first visit. He was nurtured by his mother and his grandmother, and Paul said, let's take Timothy along with us. And so now you have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were able to revisit the churches, and then Timothy and Paul and Silas, they began to go further. They went to the first city, which was after visiting the churches, encouraging the saints, they were directed to go to the region of Macedonia. If you remember the Macedonian call, it's there that they first stopped at Philippi. It was one of the greatest cities of Macedonia. They preached there. Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted with others. We had the Philippian jailer in that community. The next city that they went to when they left Philippi was the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was really a key city to the spreading of the gospel. It was a major port city on the Aegean Sea. It had major trade routes between Rome and the Orient and had a very diverse culture. There were a lot of Greeks, there was a lot of foreigners, and there were a handful of Jews in the city of Thessalonica. Sizable city for that time, a couple hundred thousand people. They were very pagan. They were very wealthy. They were very prosperous. And it was a great place for the gospel to penetrate. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. The results of that being that some of the Jews believed, a great multitude of the Greeks believed, and a few of the influential women of the city believed. The Jews that did not believe, however, became very angry. And so Paul and Silas were chased out of town, and they went to Berea. Now, when they went to Berea, their adventure continued. They went Berea, and then to Athens, and then to Corinth. Now, when they get to Corinth, Paul is very concerned for the church at Thessalonica. He doesn't know if they've got their footing yet, if they've got their roots yet. And so he sends Timothy to go back and to help to disciple and to train. Now, Timothy is... Man, he is young and he is green and he needs to go back there. And so Timothy goes back and spends just a little bit of time with them at Thessalonica. And then he brings several questions to Paul from the Thessalonians about their faith. And that's what prompted Paul to write the letter of 1 Thessalonians back to them. One of the questions was, what happens when a believer dies? You know, what is this thing, the rapture, all about? How should we live as believers in Christ? And so those are some of the questions that get answered in this portion of Scripture. And so as you go to chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that it's to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace to you. Now, these are pretty typical greetings. Grace is a greeting that is a typical Greek greeting, and it didn't show up just in the churches, but it was the word charis. And they would use this just as we would say hello or greetings to you or God bless you. They would use the word grace. The word peace in the Greek is eirene, but it's typically a Hebrew greeting, and in the Hebrew it's shalom. And it is a wonderful greeting. And really what Paul is saying is God's grace brings peace. And so that's the greeting he gives to so many of the churches. God's grace brings peace. Now, following this greeting, Paul immediately expresses some words of encouragement and some words of praise. And that's really where I want to focus in our time in the Word this morning. From Paul's example, we can see the tremendous value and the impact of affirmation and encouragement. It's interesting, as we look at this, we understand that affirmation and encouragement are central to his message. But he's not giving the glory to the Thessalonians as he uses these words of affirmation and encouragement. He's giving glory to God for what God is doing in and among the Thessalonian believers. You see, praise can be a very dangerous thing if it's not kept in perspective. There's not one of us in the room that doesn't really love having somebody come alongside us and say, good job, well done, that was amazing, that was awesome. But if we gain a false praise because of a false understanding of where our greatness or success comes from, then we become very prideful. We become very arrogant. We draw the spotlight to ourselves rather than reflecting it to the one that it belongs to. And so I want you to notice how Paul uses the encouragement and the affirmation in this passage, not to build up the Thessalonians, but to help them understand who they are in Christ and what God has done in them and for them. So some practical principles here for keeping our praise in perspective. Look with me in the text again. Verse 2. Notice what he says. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. First practical perspective. Praise is to be directed toward God and not toward man. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. Who we are, what we have, what we've accomplished is only by God's grace. When our praise is directed toward individuals, their accomplishments, their abilities, or their talents, pride has a tendency to take root. I think we have a misconception. We were talking about children earlier. I think we have a misconception when it comes to esteem. We don't have given to us in the Scriptures anything about self-esteem. The Scriptures tell us, esteem others more highly than yourself. And we can only do that as we understand where our value comes from. Our value doesn't come from our good looks. That goes away after a while. Our value doesn't come from our talent. Our value doesn't come from our wealth. Our value doesn't come from our connections. Our value comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not to be looking at self-esteem, but we are to understand biblical esteem that comes from God and who we are in Jesus Christ. Because that's really what matters. That's really what the bottom line is. And so he says, we give thanks to God. The second thing, praise needs to be expressed as thanks. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, but it's rooted in the giving of thanks. Thankfulness focuses us to acknowledge God's sovereign hand at work in our lives. And gratitude is always at the root of praise. Gratitude is always at the root of worship. In Romans chapter 1, mankind gets herself in trouble. Why? Because they're not glorifying God and they're not giving thanks to Him. And you go back and read, pick up in like 19 or 20, and read down through the end of the chapter in Romans chapter 1, and you will find they were not grateful, neither were they thankful. Therefore, God handed them over to a downward spiral of sin, which was just totally destructive. And when we fail to be thankful, we stop looking up and we start looking in. Third, praise needs to be continual. Thankful praise must be continually on our lips for what God is doing in and through His people. If you look again, we give thanks constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go over with me to 1 Thessalonians 5 because he comes back to this concept a bit later and drop down to verse 16. He says, rejoice always. If you're looking for some, you want to memorize a lot of verses in a hurry, here it is. Okay, you get two words in verse 16 and three in verse 17. But he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then in verse 18, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You're trying to figure out what the will of God is for your life? There you have it. Gratitude, thankfulness to God for what He is doing. Not just the good and the beautiful and the wonderful, but give thanks in everything, in all circumstances. Because God is at work in the midst of that. Praise needs to be expressed as thanksgiving. Thankfulness forces us to acknowledge God's sovereign hand at work in our lives. And then we need to be doing it ongoing and continually. Paul goes beyond simply stating that he was thankful for the church, and he says three very specific things that he was thankful for. Notice this. The first is that their faith produced repentance. Now, look at the text and you're going to say, where did you get that from? Okay? At least you should be asking that question. But if you notice the text, let's see. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Word order is important here. It is not the faith. Let me say this again. It is not the work that's producing the faith. Do you see that? It's work of faith. The work comes from the faith. Faith is what causes us to have a desire and a hunger to work. But in your notes, I've given you the phrase, faith that produces repentance. And it's important that you notice where this is coming from, that you understand this. Faith is the foundation that produces the work, and it is the work that comes from the faith. It can't be the other way around. It's not of works, is what we're told in Ephesians. Chapter 1, drop down to verse 9. Let me show you what this work of faith is. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. I really believe that is faith in action. Because when your faith is focused on the Savior, the result of that is going to be a transformation of your worldview. And in order for your worldview to be transformed, it's going to require that you turn away from the idols and turn toward God. You see that? And what do we call it when we turn away and we turn toward? That's repentance. And so as you look at this and you understand this, the work of faith is repentance. Faith produces repentance. If faith is genuine, if it is true, if it is rooted, it will result every time in repentance. Now it's interesting too of what they're turning away from. They're turning away from idols. Not uncommon in a Greek culture, where they have their idols and their graven images. You remember Ephesus. They've got all of these gods that they are worshiping, and the unknown God, just in case they miss somebody. What are the idols in today's world? What are the idols in our life? What are the idols in our culture? Is it not those very things we talked about at the beginning of the message that make us spiritually ADD? Our busyness? Our entertainment? Those things that are enjoyable but not essential? Those distractions? Those sins that we refuse to confess and to deal with? What is it in our life that's going to represent the fruit of repentance that comes from the faith that we have in God as a result of the transformation of our belief system? When impacted with the truth of the gospel, the Thessalonians responded by faith, believing. The faith produced a change in the core of their beliefs, and their beliefs changed their behavior. And so if there are areas of your life where your behavior has gone awry, we got to go back and we got to take a look at the core. Is there faith that produces repentance in your life? Or do you merely have a faith that produces tolerance? Well, it's okay, everybody's doing it. When you have faith that produces repentance in your life, folks, you are going to have a life that is radically different from everybody around you. Because faith that produces repentance is rooted in the holiness of God and a desire and a hunger to be holy, even as He is holy. Because that's what we're called to. The second thing, go back to Thessalonians chapter 1 again, back at the beginning. He talks about, in verse 3, faith, the work of faith. The second is labor of love. And it's a love that produced a servant's heart. I want to show you where I get that from as well. It's the labor of love. The labor is not love. Okay? Understand this. But rather, their love produced the labor. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's work, isn't it? Isn't that labor to a degree? But I want you to see this. Go with me again down to verse 9 in that same chapter. It says, they themselves report this kind report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how we turned from God to idols, that's repentance, to do what? To serve the living and true God. Well, where's the motivation to serve the true and living God? Doesn't that come out of, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you have a love for Christ, that love is going to produce a servant's heart, a desire to be obedient, a desire to serve Him, a desire to minister to others, a desire to share the love of Christ, to make disciples. The third of these is they had a hope that produced patient endurance. It's a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is what He calls it, or a patience of hope. And you see, this is a very natural progression. Faith, love, and hope. Now, go ahead with me to verse 10 in the same chapter. What is our hope rooted in? It's rooted in a patient endurance that helps us to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath which is to come. What has happened to the hope of the church in America? We have rested our hope in so many things that cannot produce. We have rested our hope in our programs. We've rested our hope in our entertainment. We've rested our hope in our politics. We've rested our hope in our retirement funds. We've rested our hope in all of these things that cannot produce. Our hope needs to be renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, as we wait for His return. I would dare say that the vast majority of us haven't even considered the possibility in the last week that Christ could return. But He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. In the flash, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Those who are alive and remain will be taken up forever to be with the Lord. Come quickly. Oh, come quickly. But until then, may my faith be evidenced in repentance and my love be evidenced in service. May my hope forever be patient, knowing and believing that Christ will fulfill His promises, makes all circumstances of life temporary. With a glimpse of the future, through His promises, the Thessalonians could endure whatever persecution, whatever struggles were coming their way. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he says, and now abides faith and hope and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I'm going to take you through a little bit of an exercise. When you think of Lebanon Valley Bible Church, what comes to your mind as being praiseworthy? Is it faith? Is it love? Is it hope? Are you in the habit of giving unceasing praise and thanks for what God has done, what God is doing, what God is going to do in our midst? I would encourage you to make a list. Write these things in your journal. Begin with, you know, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? Give thanks for faith that is evident. Do you see faith in the hearts and the lives and the behavior of marriages and homes and families in our midst? It's okay to encourage those people with that, but give that thanks to God for what He's doing. I look around the room this morning and I know that God has taken so many of you broken and your lives just crumbling at your feet, and He's renewed your faith. He's brought you to a point where you're looking up more than you're looking in. Praise God for that. You know, I hunger and I desire for this church to be the church with greater faith than any other church within 100 miles of this place. Not because we're amazing and wonderful, but because we have a God who is. And I think far too often the object of our faith gets shifted and distorted. It gets shifted and distorted to programs and people and personalities, and it needs to return to the author and the finisher. So give thanks for the faith that is evident here. Give thanks for the love that is expressed. You know, I watch God working in and through His people to care for the body of Christ. That love toward one another through service and ministry and compassion, through generous giving and incredible potential. You know, God is at work among us. And He drove home the necessity of love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, as He was being quizzed to try to be destroyed. And the third, give hope, give thanks for the hope that is embraced, for the patient endurance, for the sense of urgency. Make it a goal this week, 5 times, to say to someone, you know what, that's okay, because Christ is on His way. He is going to come get us. He is returning. Make it a goal this week, 5 times, to talk about your hope and the return of Jesus Christ. Don't do it all in the car on the way home just so you can get your assignment out of the way. Proper praise, rooted in thankfulness to God, renews our focus. And when you find the church beginning to lose her focus at Lebanon Valley or in the world, it's typically because we've taken our eyes off the one and we've put it inward instead of upward and outward. And so I would really encourage you with your faith, with your love, with your hope to be renewed, that your focus becomes clear of what it is God is calling us to and what it is He's expecting of us. Father, it's so hard to live in this world. There's so many distractions. Draw our focus back to You. Teach us to worship with gratitude, to give You praise, honor, and glory that only You deserve. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.